Job chapter 3. I'm going to finish the chapter this morning, barring any movement of the Holy Spirit. Like, we would not want to see that happen, but it could happen. Amen. Job chapter 3. We're going to back up to verse 20 and recap a little bit, and then we'll get on the verses that we're going to cover this morning. The Bible says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. And why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." In verse 20, Job is asking the question that many folks ask. Why is someone born if God knows that there's going to be misery in their life? Why is he even allowing to be born? Why is the light of men, as the book of John says, even given to that person? And we can't answer that. We're not God. Even though we have the mind of Christ, and now that if you're saved and you have Jesus Christ inside and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, at the least, we can get into the Bible, and the Holy Spirit can speak to us through the Scriptures and help us and comfort us on some of these cases, and help us to understand God's actions throughout the Scripture. But we can't understand it, and he doesn't expect us to. According to Isaiah chapter 55, he said, "You know, my ways are higher, as high as the heavens are from the earth, above yours, and my thoughts, you can't even get into them." And so, don't get down on yourself for not knowing why God does some things in your life or in those around you, or if you see somebody on that's suffering and you're suffering with them, and you're mourning with them, and you're weeping with them, and you're trying to come up with an answer to their questions. You may not be able to give them an answer, just as Job's friends did. Just sit there. Just be with them would be a good, and as the Bible tells us, weep with them that weep, mourn with them that mourn, and sometimes that's all you can do. And sometimes we try to, you know, get all spiritual and try to explain to them why God's doing this to them, and we don't even really know, and sometimes that's foolish. Obviously, if there's evidence, somebody's going through something and there's, you know, and it's, you know, hands down that they've been living out of the will of God, and God's been trying to get their attention, and everybody around them, you can see it, then it's okay to point those things out in the Scripture. You know, I wouldn't be so dogmatic to say, you know, this is why you're going through this, but say, listen, you know, the Bible does tell us that we reap what we sow. But when it comes to someone that you know is living for God, that's serving God, and as far as you know, I mean, you can't tell in their heart, but, you know, what answer are you going to give them? Oh, yeah, we can go through Scripture. We can tell them, yes, you know, God's going to try you. He's going to try to make you better, but we really don't have the answers. But the Bible does, and the Holy Spirit does, and he's the one who's going to ultimately comfort somebody that's going through something. And Job here, though, at this out on the outset of Job, the book of Job, he's not getting any of that comfort. He is, he's got his friends there. That's a good thing. They've came and they've sat there with him in silence. But he's not getting any answers for his question. And obviously, that's where he's at right now as we read in verse 20. Why did it even begin? Why did my life even begin if it was going to be and turn out like this? And that's not an abnormal question for somebody that's in the position that Job's in. But in the general sense, when the world and you see catastrophe on television, you see the misery that's going on in the world. For instance, when that tsunami hit over there, and you see just people losing everything. What man as a whole, and not so much the church, but man in general, when they ask this question, because the lost world will ask the same question, you know, and even those that believe in a God, believe in a higher being, believe in somebody that's outside of this and controlling things, they you know, many times this will drive somebody to be an atheist, something like this. But those that still believe in a God, they still ask the questions, why does suffering happen? Why is this the case? And man conveniently forgets that our whole role in this matter, the whole reason why death and misery entered into the picture is because of sin. That's not to say that every time somebody goes through something, it's because of a specific sin in their life, but in general, in a general sense, it's because of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. We're all dying. We're all going to die. Unless the rapture happens, God willing. And so, Job asks a question, and we get to verse 21, and he says, speaking of those that are in misery, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. He says, which long for death. Job here, while not about to commit suicide, as we said last week, Job wouldn't do that. He wishes that God would just take him out of his misery, get him out of his suffering, his trouble. Notice the parallel we see to the tribulation period. Look at Revelation chapter 9. We didn't go there last week, so we'll go there this week. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6 says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall what? Not find it. That's where Job's at. Which long for death, but it cometh not. In the great tribulation period, that's what the world's going to be going through. This is also, as we said last week, and we went through that whole ordeal, and you know, I wasn't sure where if my chaos friend was saved or not, so I spent a little more time on hell than I had planned on. That's why we didn't finish the chapter last week. But we talked a little bit about hell last week and went through all the verses that Christ talked about hell and how we pointed out that hell is not the grave. But this is going to be the cries of the souls who in hell who are now, currently, at this time, and will be suffering for an eternal death called the second death. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Some folks may get hell mixed up with the grave and being buried because the Bible here refers to that punishment in the lake of fire, which is going to be after. Obviously, hell is not going to be in the lake of fire until after the white throne judgment. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. But there are people in hell right now that are suffering, that are in darkness, chains of darkness, in this heart of the earth, and hell will be eventually in the lake of fire. But when people get the hell and the grave mixed up and they go through all kinds of different word studies and try to, you know, and they change your Bible in many places in the new versions to try to, you know, minimize the effect that God has in here on hell, is because it's associated with death. All right, you know, I mean, one thinks when you die, you go into a grave, right? Well, yes, you do, but there is a that's the first death, all right? Your first death is when you pass away and when you're, in a general sense, when the soul leaves the body, whether you go to heaven or hell. But the second death is referred to here in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The Bible said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So this is after the millennium. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city and New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And he goes through all the wiping away the tears in verses 4, 3 and 4. And he says in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now, just to go, touch in there, when he says the end, he's not referring to the end of everything. Obviously, we're going to be going on for eternity. He's talking about the end of, basically, end of time as we know it. Up until this point, it's been a day and a night. A night, you know, evening and the morning were the what? First day. Second day, third day, and it's been going on since. I don't know how many days it's been since the first day, but it's been quite a few. And so he says, "I'm the beginning," what? The beginning of time and the end. So he was there from the beginning, and he's going to be there at the end, and he was encompasses all that. He's eternal. Eternity is one of his attributes. And he says, verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But verse 8, "The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Second death. People in the world get the first death confused with, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses even, get the first death confused with hell. And that's not where the first death takes place. When you're put into the heart of the earth, when you're put into the ground, you're not in the heart of the earth. Very far from it. You're 6 feet under at the, you know, some are a little more shallower, some are a little more deeper maybe, but you're 6 feet under, and that's not the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth is where hell is. And he says here, in Job chapter 3, he says, "Which rejoice exceeding and are glad when they find the grave." I don't know about you, but that's not what I'm looking forward to. I'm not just looking forward to the grave. If that's all I had to look forward to, we'd be, as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If this was it, man, and when you died, you just went to the grave, well then, the people that are out there partying and having a good time, don't blame them. I mean, you know, might as well live it up while you're here because it's going to end at the grave. Well, it's not going to end at the grave. There's a second death coming. You know, that's why we have bumper stickers like "The party in hell has been canceled due to the fire." You know, people think that this life is, you know, the reason why they're out there partying is because they don't believe in hell. The church isn't preaching about hell like it used to. I mean, when men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Billy Sunday and those guys and even the Baptist, Bacchus, and, you know, all these guys that got up and preached about hell, people would tremble in their pew. I mean, people would be, you know, crying out in the middle of the service, afraid to go to where? Hell. Not the grave. They weren't just longing for the grave. Here, Job is referring to not someone that's waiting to go to hell. He's just referring to getting this life that he's experiencing in the flesh over with. Because he's going through misery. Somebody once said, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. But in a sense here, Job is still showing his trust in God by not taking his own life. I mean, if he was in this situation, you know, suffering as such and have lost everything, somebody might not blame him for committing Harry Carey. But Job is still showing that he He's got some trust in God still by not taking his own life. And listen, those who commit suicide, especially in the case of a Christian, are basically telling God that they are not going to take what he's allowing to happen to them, what he's dishing out. They're not going to take it, even though he said he's not going to throw anything more on you than you can handle. But he'll provide a way. He's going to be there for you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when somebody, especially a born-again child of God, decides that they're going to take their life, they're telling God that he's not in control and he doesn't matter, and they're going to control their own destiny. While we definitely do not teach and we do not believe that suicide is a sin which will put a Christian in hell, we don't believe that. I mean, you know, the Roman Catholics, they, and other people, not just Roman Catholics, will teach you that, you know, suicide is the, you know, unpardonable sin, and that's it. You do that, there's no hope for you. It's not the case. Samson committed suicide. It's not something that we push, definitely, but it's not going to put a Christian in hell. When you're saved forever. Amen. We believe that. Eternal security. But we do believe that sin, it is a sin, taking your own life, you'll be judged for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? He said at the judgment seat of Christ, the Christian will be judged for the things done in what? The body. All right? It's not just about, you know, your ambitions, and not just about the motive behind what you're doing. That's part of it. But you're going to be judged for what you've done in this flesh, with these hands, with these eyes, with these ears. We're going to be judged for those things. And while suicide will not put a Christian in hell, they will definitely be judged for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, with that being said, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the most suicidal men in the Bible. You say, why? Why do you say that? Well, there was an instance that happened in his life after he got saved. You remember he got knocked off his horse. He was a Pharisee. He was going around killing Christians, putting them in jail, trying to destroy Christianity. God saved him. And then God told him, there's something special I'm going to do with you. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And so, since nobody had any idea what was coming, Jesus Christ told his disciples, you can't even handle what's coming. You can't handle the truth. No, he said, you can't handle, if I would tell you, your head would explode. So I can't tell you now, but later you'll find out. And that later was through the Apostle Paul. And God had to give him the mysteries, the revelation of the mysteries, the things that were existing. The church was already going on. The church had started at Pentecost, all right? But nobody knew about it. They were all still Jews trying to bring in the kingdom. And nobody understood it, but the Apostle Paul got the mystery revealed, all right? It didn't start with him, all right? We're not hypers. We don't believe that the church started with the Apostle Paul. But it did get revealed to him. And when it got revealed to him, there was a couple of things that happened according to the book of Acts. And you go through there and you understand what happened in Paul's life. Some of it's speculation on our part. Some of it's kind of clear. But whatever happened, however God taught Paul, he came down to Arabia, taught him personally, most likely. But he also took him up to the third heaven. And Paul said, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. And so the Apostle Paul got a special trip to heaven and seen things, he says, that are not lawful for a man to utter. So when he came back down, and God said, okay, Paul, it's time to go back. Paul's like, what? Wait a second. And God said, listen, you got to, you know, I brought you up here to show you some things so you could pen scripture, so you could tell people some of it, not all of it, not all of it, some of it. And when he came down, back down here, he was you couldn't stop him. Before that, Paul may have been a little timid, maybe not too much, but you know, he'd have probably done some things a little different. But after he's seen heaven personally, Paul would go in and dare people to stone him. Paul would stand up and get in front of Rome, the Roman governors, and say, "I want to see Caesar." You don't do that, or you didn't do that. You didn't just go and say, "I appeal to Caesar," because obviously that was a bad thing in those days. But Paul did. Paul was just a little crazy after his revelations. But Paul, he seemingly tried to get himself killed, but he didn't take his own life. I mean, he knew, even when he knew it was far better to be there than to be here. He told us, he said, "Listen, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, because trust me, I've seen it." Somebody could say, "I've been there and done that." Paul could. But he said, it's more needful for me to stay here. And he tells us that in Philippians 1:23. But I wouldn't doubt when the Apostle Paul is laying there on the chopping block, getting ready to have his head cut off, I could just see as the axeman is bringing the axe down, Paul's got a smile on his face. Paul's just like, here I come, Lord. Paul was something else. But you say, what's that got to do with Job? Job longed for death. Why? Not because he wanted to, because he seen heaven, he knew what was coming. He was in misery. But he didn't take his life. He didn't take his life. He trusted God enough at this point. I mean, he trusted God all of his life. But at this point, and what he's going through, he trusted God enough to just ask the questions and not take his own life. Look at verse 23. Job chapter 3 and verse 23. "Why is light," again, here's the light, "given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in?" Why is light given to a man whose way is hid? What's Job talking about? He says, I don't know what's coming. He said, I definitely didn't see this coming. I didn't know that my children were going to be taken from me. I didn't know that my all my livelihood, all my wealth was going to be taken from me. God hid that from him. Did God know it? God knows everything. But God hid that from him. He says, "in whom God hath hedged in." Job isn't thinking of the same hedge that Satan complained about in chapter 1. Look back at Job chapter 1. Look at what Satan, when the Lord asked him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" in verse 8. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, whether thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land?" That's not what Job's talking about. Job is referring to, like David, the hedge of innumerable evils. Look at Proverbs chapter 40. Proverbs chapter 40. Proverbs chapter 40. There's no Proverbs chapter 40. Wait a minute. I think it's Psalms. David didn't write Proverbs. Psalms chapter 40. That's a typo. This is probably not it either. Psalms chapter 40. Yeah, that's it. Okay. Psalm chapter 40. Let's see. Come down to verse 10. David says, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." So David, understand where David's at. He's saying, listen, I've I'm telling people about you. I'm proclaiming who you are and your goodness. He says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Why is David praying this prayer? Look at verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Now, Job and David are in two different predicaments here. David knows, he's admitting that his evils, his wickedness has caused some of this stuff. But Job, he hasn't come to that conclusion. So Job is the hedge that Job is referring to here in verse 23, that God hath hedged in. Again, he's not giving credit to Satan. He's not saying, look what Satan's done to me. He's saying God has allowed this stuff to happen. Job's smart enough to realize that nothing's going to get by God. Even if Satan is the one who's doing it, God is allowing it to happen, and God has hedged him in. Again, we see the prophet Jeremiah in the same mind as Job in Lamentations 3 and verse 7. He says, he hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. Jeremiah, like Job, was going through a tremendous amount of anguish and emotional suffering. And he said, God has hedged me in. God has compassed me about with all this evil. Back at Job chapter 3, verse 24. He says, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. My sighing cometh before I eat. Job's sighing and his roaring are for obvious reasons. Job is in misery. Understand, besides the emotional misery he's going through, he's in physical pain from the time he gets up until the time he goes to sleep, if he goes to sleep, if he gets any. He's in pain, and not only the pain, but then all the other emotional trauma that he's going through. Psalms 102 and verse 9 gives us some light into what Job is going through. Look at Psalms 102. Psalmist says, verse 9 of Psalms 102, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Now, that's coming from somebody that's going through something. Job, I don't know if you've ever been to the point where, you're in so much pain that you don't feel like eating, but that, the doctors will come in and say, you got to eat. I haven't experienced that yet, but the people that have, they tell me, you gotta, obviously, when my grandmother was going through what she went through, and I remember my wife's grandfather before he passed away, when you get into that case and the cancers riddled your body and you just feel horrible, then, and you don't want to eat. I mean, you just don't feel like eating, but the doctors know, and your family's trying to help you, saying, "Listen, you got to eat. Not gonna get any better. You got to get some nourishment in you." And Job is here, and obviously that's where he's at. He obviously knows he has to eat to stay somewhat healthy, and he says, "My sighing cometh before I eat." And not only in physical pain, but in emotional and grieving pain, you don't feel like eating much. And then he says, my roarings are poured out like the waters. My roarings. Someone that's in the pain and the anguish that Job is in does more roaring than he does talking. If you spent, and Susanna could probably attest to this, and some other folks in here, if you spent much time in a hospital, you'll hear what Job is referring to. The roaring coming from someone that is suffering. I remember when my grandfather he had cancer and down in Tennessee, and we went down to see him just shortly before he passed away. And I was, sitting in the out in the hallway just outside the room, and sitting there just waiting for the doctors to do whatever they're doing in the room. And then you hear all what's going on. You hear the different rooms and different people going through stuff. And even when my grandmother was in the hospital this recently, there was a fellow that was across the hall that was just in tremendous amount of pain. And it seemed like clockwork. Every 15 minutes, he would just holler out in pain. And that's what it is. The Bible calls it roaring. Job says, "My roarings are poured out like the waters." And it's in times like that, when you're sitting in a hospital, or you're with a loved one, whether they're in hospice or they're at home, and you see them going through that, and you see them in pain, and they can't even hardly speak without showing misery. That's when you get really angry at these yahoos on TV that preach a gospel that God wants you to be healthy. Or you go down to a children's burn center or a children's cancer ward, and you see these kids that are suffering. And you ask the question like Job is, why? Then you got somebody on TV that feigns that they can pray and God is just going to heal them of something, heal somebody of something. Listen, I'm not saying that God can't heal, and God does heal. We've seen it in this church. Thank God. But God doesn't always heal. And God doesn't always take the pain away. And God is the same good God he is when he takes the pain away. And Job here, he says, "My roarings are poured out like the waters." And God hears the roarings. God knows what he's going through. He understands what he's suffering physically and emotionally. When he says his roarings are poured out like waters, in other words, the pain and the sorrow basically keeps coming at him like a river, like a rushing river. Or it could mean that his roaring is like that of a waterfall. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but that's a pretty loud roar when water is coming over to those rocks. And that's what Job is referring to. Job is likening his pain and his anguish that he's experiencing on the inside and on the outside is like the rushing waters of a waterfall. He says in verse 25, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. What's the thing that Job's referring to? The thing which Job, and remember, Job, the physical pain he's going through, but I don't think it's the physical pain that he's experiencing, the disease and the sores. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. The thing which Job greatly was afraid of was was the emotional pain of losing his children. And if any parent has any love in them whatsoever, that's their greatest fear. Their greatest fear is something happening to their children. He says, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me." He says in verse 26, "I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." I was not in safety. Job is saying that he was always on alert. Job walked circumspectly. He said, "Neither had I rest, neither was I quiet." He wasn't just someone that was sitting around not doing anything. He wasn't a slothful person. He wasn't someone that, you know, was numb to the things that were going on around him. He didn't have a security guard around him. He wasn't in safety. He wasn't quiet. He says, yet trouble came. He said, I thought I took every precaution. I thought I had all the bases covered. And he was constantly walking circumspectly, looking around, praying for the mercy and protection of God on his children and himself. Look at back at Job chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 5, and we read before, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Listen, Job prayed for his kids in case they didn't. He taught them right. He taught them, you know, to pray to God, obviously. He taught them how to sacrifice to God and how to live for God. But just in case they didn't, he prayed for them. And that was always on his mind and always on his heart, the thing that he greatly feared. And he said, yet trouble came. So Christian, when you think, you know, hey, I'm doing everything. I'm praying for my kids. I'm taking them to church. I'm raising them right. I'm doing everything I can. Listen, when trouble comes, don't get mad at God. God allowed it in Job's life, and he could allow it in yours. Job was not guilty of the sin of presumption, though. He didn't presume that God was going to continually protect his family. Look at Psalms 19. Now, I don't think Job, you know, was somebody walking around just hysterical all the time and just constantly worrying and biting his fingernails. I don't think that's the way Job was. But he definitely had all the bases covered. He definitely did what he thought he needed to do to keep the protection and keep God's hedge about him. But those of us that just presume upon God and don't do the things that Job did, we don't pray for our kids, we don't do the things that we know to do for ourselves and for our families, that is a sin of presumption. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 13. David said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins. Presuming that, and that's what these folks that, teach that you can live like the devil and God doesn't care. That's a presumptuous sin. That's taking the grace of God. And it is grace. I mean, no matter what, it's the grace of God, the unmerited favor. Even if you did right, you still don't deserve it. But it's that presumptuous sin that if I, just because I'm saved, if I don't confess my sins, if I don't keep short accounts with God, if I don't stay in church, if I don't stay in a relationship with God, and if I don't walk with God, then it doesn't matter. God's not going to do anything because he doesn't really care about my flesh. He doesn't see me in my flesh. That's a presumptuous sin. And David feared that, and Job definitely was not guilty of the sin of presumption because he had done what he could to take care of those loose ends. And so we get to Job chapter 4. Job ends his discourse, his first one. And in Job chapter 4, we'll read the chapter, then we'll maybe get into a couple of verses. And then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. And then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Yeah, it would mine too. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he chargeth with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from the morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." After Job's discourse, now Eliphaz, one of the three of Job's friends that came to sit with him, cannot hold it in any longer. Eliphaz, this is the first of Job's three friends to speak, and is probably the oldest of the three. After a long period of mournful silence and sympathy for his friend, remember, again, let's not forget as we get into what we just read and what we're about to read in the next chapters, remember that they came because they cared about their friend. They're there because they heard about his calamities. They're there because they wanted to comfort him. And they sat there for 7 days and seven nights, probably fasting with Job, and didn't say a single word. And so we can, you know, we often, and rightfully so sometimes, get on Job's friends for what they say to Job. But listen, they're human. And just like you and I would probably, long before the 7 days were over, open our mouth, these guys sat there for 7 days and seven nights and didn't say anything, and mourned and wept with Job. But after this long period of silence, something comes over Eliphaz that causes him not to keep silence any longer. He says, "Who can withhold himself from speaking?" So for 7 days and seven nights, Eliphaz had respectfully held his silence, only to break it with a harsh discord, accusing Job of a hidden sin. According to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, Eliphaz was considered a wise man for not rushing to speak his mind. Look at Proverbs chapter 29. I mean, it's obvious from what these guys say and their words that they're wise. There's a lot of wisdom in the book of Job. even though it's directed in the wrong manner, and it's directed to the wrong person, wrong place, wrong time, still wisdom. And we'll learn from it as we go through it. But Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind." A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. I'd say Eliphaz kept it in quite a while. 7 days, seven nights, all right? Whether that was long enough. I don't know. Well, it remains to be seen. Only God knows. But a fool uttereth all his mind. You ever been around somebody that just doesn't shut up? Constantly wants to tell you, you know, their opinion before they even hear the matter. The Bible has much to say, and the book of Proverbs specifically has much to say about someone who can't keep their mouth shut. Look at chapter 12 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12.
All right, while you're turning there.
Verse 16. A fool's wrath is presently known. You're going to know, amen, when a fool is upset. But a prudent man covereth shame. A fool's wrath is presently known. Somebody that's upset, definitely you're gonna know it if they're a fool, because they're just gonna be spouting off. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Somebody that's wise, even though they have the knowledge, they have the answer to what's going on. Sometimes it's not always wise just to, you know, yeah, that's fine. It's not always wise just to, blurt out everything. You know, wait till after everything's said and done, you know, and then with a, you know, the spirit of grace, you know, and a spirit of, you know, understanding, let your knowledge be known. But a fool, and somebody, I think we just heard it recently in a meeting, I think it was at the youth rally, made this quote, and it's a very well-known quote because there's a lot of fools in the world. But somebody said, it's better to keep silent and make those around you think that you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? I think somebody said that the universe and human stupidity are infinite, are both infinite. Now, I think that fella eventually turned out to be a fool himself, and he knows about it now, but nonetheless, he's right in his estimation. Human stupidity is running rampant, especially today. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. You say, who was that? That was Albert Einstein. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 33 says, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. Where? In the heart. Somebody that's got wisdom, they've got it in there. They don't always have to, you know, spew it out. He says, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. In other words, they're going to let you know how foolish they are. They think they're smart, they think they're wise, but they're never going to shut up. And you definitely know that they're a fool. He says, behold, thou hast instructed many. Job chapter 4 and verse 3. And thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. And thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. He says, thou hast instructed many. Job had been a wise counselor himself in the past of those that were falling and weak. Job was obviously someone that was looked up to. He had a position of prominence in his community, and people came to Job, and Job gave advice and helped people when they were going through not really similar. I doubt similar. I don't know of very many people that's gone through what Job's gone through. But nonetheless, Job had been the one to counsel those that were going through weakness and maybe just had fallen and not been as close to God as they had been at once before. And Eliphaz knew that. He says, listen, Job, you yourself were one to help people that were going through this, and now look at you. Job hadn't gotten his great wealth and position by being slothful or foolish, and those around him knew he was wise through experience and came to him for guidance. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 21 says, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom." It's that what we were just previously talking about. The fool can't learn anything because they never shut up. And a wise man is respectful and won't say anything until, you know, they're done talking. And that's where Job was. Job was the wise one that would withhold wisdom until after a matter, until he heard the whole story, and then he would give his advice. And he did that, obviously, many times. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs 12, 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is" what? Health. You can really cut somebody with your words. You can really do some, you can do a lot of damage with your tongue. But you can also help people. You can also, the Bible says in the book of James, a tongue is set on fire of hell. It can do a lot of damage. You know, when we talk about gossip, you know, that phrase, telegraph, telephone, tell a woman. This is the new age now. You don't have to, you know, telegraph is, I don't know, you know, you can tell how old Dr. Ruckman and some of those guys that said those statements were. Now it's, you know, Facebook and all kinds of other stuff and email and instant messaging and text messages. We've come a long way. And, you know, while I agree with, you know, the brethren, a lot of that stuff is used for good, and people that, you know, I praise God for technology, that you can talk to somebody on the other side of the world instantly. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, but it can also be used to hurt. It's obvious it can be used to hurt. So just be careful with how you use it. Romans chapter 15. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And that's what Eliphaz is referring to Job that he used to do. He was one that was strong, one that could bear somebody's burden. And as a Christian, that's one of our main jobs is to bear some other people's burdens. It's to listen sometimes more than talk. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And so that's that's over and over again, and these are just a couple of places Paul exhorts us to bear one another's burdens, to comfort one another, to help the weak. And Eliphaz says Job used to do that. He says, "But now," verse 5 of Job 4, "now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest." He says, this is what you used to do. You used to be a comforter. You used to be a burden bearer. But now, something, you know, and Eliphaz seemingly forgetting what Job has gone through, lightly telling him that he's fainting over, you know, his troubles and rebuking him for it. I mean, either takes a lot of guts or a lot of stupidity to say something like that to Job. But nonetheless, he said it. Instead of comforting those who are going through trials, Job is now going through one himself, and he seems to be inconsolable. However, Job is going through tribulation that most people haven't experienced, and the only one who could comfort him would be God. Obviously, he didn't. If his friends had offered any comfort, if his wife had offered any comfort. You know, the Bible only gives us one thing that she said. I hope that's not all she said. But, you know, curse God and die is not a great comfort. But even if they had tried, he probably was inconsolable. And God himself is the only one that can comfort. Sometimes, you know, people have good intentions and you know they're there to try to help. And they just say stuff and you say, you know, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know that they're being scriptural. You know that they're not being Pharisaical. They got the best intentions. But sometimes it just doesn't work because God is the only one that can comfort you in some of those cases. Next week we'll touch more on that. All right, you're dismissed.